Lord God in heaven, we thank you for this glorious day that you have made. We thank you that you made it us to enjoy it and enjoy you. We thank you for this privilege and opportunity to gather together today to talk about you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as we start today, the lesson today is what was Daniel talking about? Here in our outline, you can see where we're at. So, before I go too far into that, one of the resources I used a lot, not very much, but I mean, I read a lot, but there's not very much I pulled forth, but is Jim Jordan's The Handwriting on the Wall, which is his commentary on the book of Daniel. So if you've never seen it, it's actually very fascinating. For me to prepare for you today, I actually read through his stuff, had my mind exploded and blown, and then went and picked up the pieces and parts and put some of them together and show you today. Again, Jim's insights are phenomenal. So for the setting, we're going to talk about what Daniel says, and again, remember what we're looking for here in the book of Daniel in particular is time clues. The issue is we've been talking about the kingdom. When does the kingdom come? Did it come in the first century when Jesus came? Does it come at the end of time when Jesus comes back? When is the kingdom? When does the kingdom come? And that's what we're going to answer today. We're going to look at the time clues in the book of Daniel. And the neat part about Scripture, all these views that we're looking at, we all use the same passages of Scripture, so that makes it easy, right, for the most part. So we're going to look at what Daniel says. I'm going to tell you how what a premillennial dispensationalist tells you about the passages in Daniel are not correct, and I'm going to try to show you why. So that's what we're going to be about today. But first of all, understanding the setting of Daniel. Daniel occurs in this restoration area, from the time of exile to restoration to when Jesus comes and the new covenant comes. There's this period of time there. Mike, years ago, actually did a series on the minor prophets where he went through a lot of this period of history, this period of time, and that's the setting of Daniel. Daniel was written during this period of time. Jim actually goes, if you read his stuff and listen to him, he actually calls it the Restoration Covenant. In other words, he actually, if you take the Adamic and the Noahic and the Abrahamic and the Davidic and all the rest of that, and Mosaic thrown in there, he actually throws another one in there that he calls the Restoration Covenant. In other words, God made it, when they went back, he made promises to them. Now, the promises to him, and that's why we all get so confused in our eschatology, is the promise to him is the new covenant. So what you're seeing in the Restoration Covenant is the new covenant being promised. And the beginning of that is when they go back to Israel, go back to Jerusalem, rebuild the city, rebuild the temple, and now these things start happening. And that's what Daniel's talking about. General ignorance of this period. I don't know if it's just because most of us start reading, you know, this year I'm going to read the Bible through, and I start in Genesis, and most of us run out of gas before we ever get to these guys. But we, as a whole, the church understands less about this piece of biblical history than we do most of the rest of it, okay? So, an ignorance of this history, ignorance of what happens here, is what leads to the misunderstanding about eschatology. A lot of the things that we see in the New Testament, in fact, if you remember our last class, my second week was the intertestamental period. And so we went through and talked about this. We talked about all the things that come out of this period that are relevant to the Gospels, that are relevant to Jesus and what he did in the New Covenant. So again, like I said, the Restoration Covenant, and this again is the background to what Daniel's telling you here. God, Israel had their nation, they had a kingdom, they had a king, they got taken into exile. When they come back, you don't see them go back to that other structure that they had before. Okay? Now they're going to actually be ruled. They're never going to be free again. They're going to be ruled by these other empires. These other kingdoms are going to be the boss, is going to tell them what to do and all the rest of that. And one of the things Daniel's showing you is that. And this word, that's a Greek word, oikumene. I think that's how you say it, I'm not sure. But basically what it's talking about is the known world at that time, the empire at that time. In the time of Jesus, it was the Roman Empire. That was the oikumene. So when you see the word world in the New Testament, it's talking about the oikumene, which is confusing to a lot of people because they think the word world means the world. It means North America, South America, Australia, and all the rest of that. In biblical language, when you see the word world in the New Testament, most of the times it's talking about the cosmos or the creation, but it's also talking about the silicon minute. This wrote the world as we know it. And what the book of Daniel is saying, that's why I give you these couple passages here that talk about this God, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the world as witness to all nations, and then the end will come. You and I are going to get to this later when we get to all of that discourse and what that means. But I'm going to tell you in the first century that the world, that it's end of the age that Jesus is talking about here came. And the gospel was preached to the entire world, to the oikumene, and that's what we're going to see in Colossians 1:6. This is stuff we're going to cover later. But the point of it is God's saying, now you're going to live in this oikumene, which another way of thinking of it is the land around the land. In other words, here's Palestine, but now here's all the land around the land, and now you're going to live in that, and you're going to be ruled by these other people. Now, it's a change of administration, like I've been talking to you about. But the point of it is God expected these Gentile rulers to take care of his people. When he put them in Babylon, when he put them in the Medo-Persian Empire, when he put them in Greece and Rome, he expected the rulers of those empires to take care of his covenant people. And as we go through, one of the reasons why these empires ceased to exist is because they all started out taking care of his people, and then they would start persecuting his people. When that started happening, he took that empire down, brought the next one along. So that's kind of the history of what we're going to look through these centuries, as we're going to look at what Daniel has to say. These are the books of the Bible that address it. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and Daniel prophesy about it. These books over here were actually written during it. So that's just a little background. Haggai, in the written during, Haggai 2:7, and I will shake all nations, and they will come to desire all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. So Haggai there, if you remember, is a book that was written when Ezra and Nehemiah, they went back. They started building the temple, and then they got busy doing everything else, and they hadn't finished the temple. So Haggai is the prophet that comes and says, you guys nice houses. You have nice subdivisions and places to live. What about my house over here sitting desolate? When are you going to finish it? And that's what the book of Haggai is about. So they finished the temple. And then when they finished the temple, all the people that were old enough to remember what the first temple looked like are bawling. They're crying because this looks like an outhouse compared to Solomon's temple that got tore down, right? And they're brokenhearted. And that quote at the bottom is him saying, this temple will be so much greater than Solomon's ever was because of the desire of nations, because of the one who's going to come stand in this temple someday. All right, Daniel. Here's a little gemism for you. Okay, Daniel was a second Joseph. He was brought to the country, and he was drugged there as a slave, just like Joseph was. He converted the ruler while he was there. One of the things we see going through is Nebuchadnezzar actually gets converted in the chapters as Daniel works with him, wound up ruling the nation. He prepared a place for his brothers 20 years later. If you know about the exile, you know it came in waves. You know that Daniel was part of the first wave, and then later a second wave came. So by the time the other guys got there on the second wave, the Babylonians were much more predisposed to the Hebrews. And that's part of Daniel's work. And then later, just like in Joseph, a later ruler rose, Belshazzar, who did not know him, and treated him poorly. All right. Now I'm going to very quickly go through the historical approaches that have been used to interpret Daniel and Revelation. Okay? And number five is the one that we're going to say, okay, no, yes. Okay, so number five is the one we're going to land on. But the church historical or the anti-papal approach. Okay? In other words, and this was actually the very current with the reformers in the 1500s. This was the eschatology. This is the way they viewed these verses. They didn't start it. I mean, it was for 100 years or so before the Reformation occurred. This was kind of a way to look at things. And what people looked at was, okay, what Daniel and Revelation were prophesying about was all the historical events that are going to happen down to Europe, down to this time in Europe right here. And so they would look at historical events and say, okay, well, this is that and this is that. That's why in the Westminster Confession, it tells us that the Pope's the Antichrist and some of the other things, okay? So they saw Daniel, and again, all that coming down to their day. And so what they did is, in the day of the Reformation, the Pope and the Reformers didn't get along very well. So he was in evil incarnate. So they would look at the little horn, the Antichrist, the beast, the great whore, all these bad people is the Pope in the Roman Catholic Church. So that was that view. Today, only a few Protestants and Catholics think that way. Because the writings of Ellen White, the Seventh-day Adventists think this way. So they're still doing that. People still looking at, seeing things, that guy's this guy, that guy's this guy. the Antichrist myth approach. Well, the French Revolution actually shocked most Protestants into, you know what, there are things a lot more evil than the Roman Catholic Church. And by that time, really, the Roman Catholic Church was on decline in the sense of descending, in the sense of its power and authority in the world, right? Prior to that, the Holy Roman See, you know, the Holy Roman, the Emperor, the Roman Emperor. So you actually had much more powerful. By the French Revolution, we were much more nationalistic. We're actually seeing the nations begin to stand up, be much more powerful, and kind of broke that lock. So people aren't looking at the Bible and thinking, I'm not so sure the Pope's the Antichrist anymore. Because again, like I said, the French Revolution, we saw evil far more incredible than we ever thought could have happened before. But what the again, they rolled, just like they did with the Pope in the first one, they rolled all the bad guys in the Bible into one and called him the Antichrist. Okay? Now, the little footnote that I give you up here is, there is no Antichrist person in the Bible. There is not. There's only one place in the Bible, actually, that uses the word over and over again. That is in the epistles of John. John's the only one. And every time he uses that, generally, he's talking plural, not the Antichrist, many Antichrists are already coming into the world. And he says, Antichrists are people, basically he's talking about people who apostatize, who have given up the faith and now are attacking the church. It's people that deny the fact that Jesus is the Messiah and that he came in the flesh. That is the Antichrist. Okay? So this is a term that many of these approaches that we're talking about have taken all the bad guys in the Bible and kind of put it into this personification of this really bad guy. I chuckle. I love Sherlock Holmes. I've read the whole tome of Sherlock Holmes 3 or 4 times. I love it. But what cracks me up and is very, very humorous is this whole idea of Moriarty. Because Professor Moriarty is the archevil. He is behind every crime. Anything that gets done, Moriarty did it or had his minions do it, right? That's the Antichrist in a lot of these biblical approaches. He is the personification of evil. I'm just telling you that the way that it's presented in most of the eschatological views is incorrect. There is no Antichrist. There's an Antichrist spirit. There are people. There are many against Christ. There's just not one bad guy coming someday that's going to put on that tape and say, I'm him. The dispensationalist approach, and that's the one we've been looking at. We looked at last week. Jim in his book was very, because as he went through and critiqued each of these views, one of the things he says about the dispensationalists, he says, listen, man, these guys are off the farm, but be kind and gentle. Because at a time in history when everybody else was bowing to liberalism, these guys were faithful to the authority and inerrancy of Scripture. So be gentle with them. But again, they take the Antichrist myth theory that I just talked to you about and put it on steroids. Again, everything possible is wrenched from its... Dispensationalism takes an overlay. Instead of exegeting and pulling things out of Scripture, they actually have an overlay that they take and lay on top. They take all the things out of the historical context and put them in terms of end times. Yes, sir.
So it's interesting, back on the other slide, that sort of Reformation approach and even the Antichrist myth approach are still, along with dispensationalism, are still looking at contemporary historical events.
Yes.
And trying to sort of fit them into Daniel and Revelation.
Right.
And so to me, that's the great advantage of preterism, is that you're not having to change your eschatology every time
an event occurs.
Yeah. So, you know, I'm thinking in our own life, my own lifetime, about the fall of the Soviet Union.
Right.
So, you know, there's a lot of dispensational theory that went into, you know,
Gog and Magog.
Yeah.
Down to
Russia or the Soviet Union.
But he's coming back.
Well, Putin's giving him a run. You know, his run. But, you know, everything makes you look at the newspaper,
right,
instead of the Bible.
Right.
And, you know, shouldn't we trust God to love the Bible, interpret the Bible?
It is. But it's like I mentioned last week, I think that's one of the psychological draws to premillennial dispensationalism. Idea. I mean, that's comforting to think, look here, this event that just happened, God said it was going to happen a long time ago. This proves that God exists and that God's word is true. But we don't realize how much damage we do to God's word and God whenever we, how wrong we are in that we continue to change that. I always, I'll say this again later
at another time. See, when I always know I'm winning an argument with a dispensationalist when he says, yeah, okay, but don't you think there's multiple fulfillments of the same prophecies? In other words, okay, I get you. Okay, that was the first century. I see that now. But don't you think that's just a shadow image of what he's wanting? So, obviously, as we read the Bible, we learn how God, who he is, we learn how what his character is, we learn how he, when he gives somebody something job to do, he holds them accountable, and he judges, and we got all that, right? But I don't argue this point, but I don't believe that. I do not believe that, he did it like this here, and that's exactly how he's going to do it over here. Okay, I don't believe that at all. But I don't argue that. I know I'm winning the argument with that guy, and he goes to that.
The skeptical. Okay, these are just really the liberal theologians who basically said, first of all, miracles, prophecy. One of the biggest arguments against Daniel, the authority that Daniel actually wrote Daniel, is just the fact of how accurate it is to the history that happens over the next several hundred years. And there's just no way that somebody could have known all that. I mean, Nostradamus isn't even that good. That's kind of the big knock on Daniel. There is nothing. You can't find anything that tells you that Daniel didn't write Daniel and that Daniel wasn't written when it was said that it was. Right? That was canonical. Yes, sir.
Did you discover that Robert Dick Wilson's study on Daniel was the pivot that allowed us to think of Daniel as pre the events that occurred? Generally thought to be post Greek and Neo version.
I don't even know who that guy is. So
he's from Princeton.
Yeah, so no, I haven't. But I have read Mr. Jordan, and I have read Mr. Wright, and I have read several others who basically say all that, right? The point of it is, they don't believe that history's true, which we have proven historically that it was. And they don't believe that God would come and reveal these things to somebody like this. They don't believe in supernatural revelation, therefore they don't know. It had to be written later, right? So that's who these guys are, the skeptical. So when they read this, that's what they bring to them. So here's the covenant historical, and that's what I'm going to use as I go through here. Yes, sir.
Just on dispensationalism, one thing is, interesting and helpful is before 1909 there was no dispensationalism. Prior to that, there were premillennial thoughts and even some of the things that dispensationalism has incorporated.
Right.
Certainly liberalism, with the church trials. Heretical Presbyterians like Briggs in the 1880s. Anyway, in 1909, that's when C.I. Charles Ingersoll Scofield came out with his Scofield Bible, which for the first time there was a great opposition to putting man's words beside God's words. But Scofield said, I can make a lot of money doing this, so he did it. And with the Scofield Bible, that's when dispensationalism got its start, because now you could look at the note and see, oh, this means...
So I historically agree with everything you're saying, except I would say dispensationalism did exist. What he did is instantiated it and made it very, very popular. And that's what allowed it to be. And then Lewis Perry Chafer, after him, then starting the Dallas Theological Seminary, and that became basically the eschatology of the land.
Yeah, its thoughts began with Miller in the 1830s.
Actually, started with Darwin.
But it wasn't systematized where it became the bedrock of evangelical Christianity until the Scofield Bible.
So last week we went through the long history lesson of where this all came from, the people and their names and what they did and what they thought. So the covenant historical is written during the time of this restoration covenant, like we talked about. But one of the things that premillennial dispensationalists have to do is create parentheses. They have to create gaps, okay? Because in the context, I'm going to show you in the context of what we're saying, this is obvious when this is going to happen, right? So in order to put it at the end of time, you have to come up with parentheses and gaps. This approach does not see parentheses and gaps. It actually, you know, another name for this covenantal historical approach is preterism. And again, it did not take really good firm hold. The French Revolution shook up a lot of things theologically. Okay, and then after that, people started looking more to preterism. Just like in the 20th century, the First and Second World War shook up a lot of things theologically. In other words, it caused people to doubt what they believe. So this comment I put on the bottom here, that's Jim's comment, and it made me stop and to think for a moment, because basically what he said, I want you to think about how culturally bigoted you are with these eschatological positions that everything relies on what's happening in England and America, or on the continent of America. Think about China, think about India, and think about all the other places on the face of the earth that God is really doing things and things are happening, but none of that matters, right? So I threw that out to you. I thought that was interesting. All right. I didn't mess with this slide, but this is what I showed you before, but we're going to look at Daniel 2, we're going to look at Daniel 7, we're going to look at Daniel 9. So those are the three places we're going to drop down into and we'll look today. And this is kind of so first of all, Daniel 2, and this just kind of shows you the vision that he had of the statue, the head of gold, you know, the chest and arms of silver, the loins, the thighs of bronze, and then the feet of iron and clay. Okay, so he sees this huge, terrifying thing. And now, Nebuchadnezzar is the one who had the dream. This is a fascinating little read in Daniel 2. He has this dream that terrifies him. He has no idea what this thing is, what this thing means, but it was terrifying to him. Terrifying, I think, because as Daniel tells him, this is Yahweh telling you what's going to happen in the latter days. Okay? So he sees that. He says, okay, get all my astrologers, my magicians, my sorcerers, all you Chaldeans, come here and tell me. I had a dream that scared me to death. You tell me what it was and tell me what the interpretation is. Well, what was it? No, you tell me what it was. Nobody can do that. Well, then you're a bunch of charlatans. If you really had the things you say you have, then you should be able to tell me what the dream is and tell me what it means. So he starts killing them. Kill them all, which was going to include Daniel and his buddies. Take them off the payroll. That's how you took people. That's how you fired people in them days. That's how you took them off the payroll. Okay, kill them. Daniel hears that. He goes and seeks God. God gives him the vision and the interpretation. Then he goes to Arioch, who's the guy that's kind of over the jail, or over the these people, by the way. And then he goes and he goes into Nebuchadnezzar. Old great king, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, great, great guy. And he's calling that because God said that's who he was. This is the guy I've given authority over all this stuff. Okay? But he says, this is the God showed you what's going to happen in the latter days. Now, I'm slipping in something. Next week, we're going to talk about last days, latter days, and all the rest of that stuff. That's next week's lesson, okay? But latter days in the Bible does not mean the end of time. It means the end of the old covenant. So you just have to take my word for it today, and next week I'll show you that, right? But what it's talking about is the end of the old covenant and the beginning of the new. Doing away with all the shadows and all the type and bringing in the reality. That's what latter days, last days, all the rest of those things in the Bible refer to. We're going to look at that next week. But that's what he's saying. He's showing you what's going to happen. And then he goes through each one of these the imagery of these. The point I want to make is, number one, look at the stuff that he says is going to happen here. Okay? And that is, this is the institution of the kingdom. This is the institution of the Messianic kingdom. That's the result of this, right? The end of that. Comes down to that. Very similar language we saw in Isaiah 2 and Micah 4 about this mountain of the Lord's house and all the rest of that. So that's what we see here being told. So we're looking at time clues here. Okay, when is this going to happen? Those things in Micah and Isaiah, we look at those and people say, oh, that's at the end. That's over there. No. What he's telling you right here is when this is going to happen. And it's in the time of this statue, what this statue represents. So God reveals what he's going to do. The thing you can't see because of that board again is basically, and again, this is one of the things that Jim gave me an appreciation for a long, long time ago. When you read the book of Esther, when you read the book of Daniel, these were written by Hebrews for Hebrews. Okay, so if you read your standard, if you went and got your standard Daniel commentary, it's going to talk about you know, gold, silver, see, it's deteriorating. They're getting worse. You know, you're going from a better metal to a lesser metal. I mean, Eric would much rather have gold in his safe than he would bronze, right? Jim will tell you that's not what he's communicating here. To a Hebrew, you realize gold's the holy of holies, and then you come out to the silver, and then you come out into the outer court to bronze. So what you're seeing is ever enlargement. These areas are getting larger with these metals. That's one of the things we're seeing with these kingdoms. Each one of these kingdoms gets bigger, gets stronger, and lasts longer. So that's what's happening, and that's gold, silver, and bronze is temple language. So all of this is Jim. Jim fought, but again, so one of the things that you saw there was, okay, I got this. I have these things, the statue, the gold, the silver. And by the way, O Nebuchadnezzar, you're the gold head. You're the top. And as you go down through there, you begin to, and historians, and I don't think any of us disagree on the fact that the silver is the Medo-Persian, that the bronze is the Greek, Alexander the Great and his generals, and the iron and the silk, the iron and the terracotta, that iron and the clay, is the Roman Empire, okay, as they go down through there. So what happens? He said, what you saw happen was a stone cut out without hands that came and crushed, fell on this monster, that the statue, crushed it. The wind came and blew it all away, and then you saw that stone grow and become the mountain that filled the earth. Okay, that's what the vision is. That's what the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, which he said, spot on, good job. Here's a robe, here's a ring, here's all this other stuff. But Jim pulls on the language of stone cut out without hands. Remember in Exodus when he was telling Moses how to make the tabernacle, and he said, when you come to the altar, you basically have you can take rocks that do not hew. If anybody takes a chisel to that rock, it's abominable. Get it out of there. Okay? This is the only rocks that were without hands. So basically what he's talking about here is the fact that not only is this rock going to come and crush this thing, it's going to grow into the mountain, but it's going to be, basically, it's going to be an altar. It's going to be a temple. It's going to be a kingdom of worship, of true worship. And he's taking away the abominable, idolatrous, false worship and replacing it with true worship. So that's part of the imagery of the stone that exists here. Show you some of the other places. We see the rock throughout the rock in the desert that Moses struck and the water come out, which Paul tells us in Corinthians was Christ himself, the rock that Jesus was hidden in. So again, in Jim normal fashion, goes and pulls all those together and weaves them in and actually makes it part of this story as well. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all those kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So again, our time clues here. When is this going to happen? When is this everlasting kingdom given to this person, the Messiah, who has everlasting dominion? It happens in the time of these four kings, and in particular in the time of the fourth king, okay, that this happens. All right, so let's move on to Daniel 7. And I want to make some comparisons here, but now instead of four different metals, we see four different beasts. That first one up there has got four heads. The lion, he actually has four heads and four sets of wings. The bear, the leopard, and then a terrible beast. The fourth one, which is the Roman Empire, again, these are identical to what the metals stood for in the statue in the historical context, but now it's with the beast. And it's interesting, the last one's not identified. In other words, I know what a bear is. I know what a lion is, right? But the last one's just terrible. He's frightening. He's terrifying. Whenever you read these, by the way, it's kind of interesting because it talks about, and it consumed the other. It doesn't mean that it destroyed and killed them. It means it took them in. It actually went and took those empires and brought them into itself. And it became larger itself. So again, let me read this. Let me read this part, and then we'll talk about it. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated, his garment white as snow, hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000,000s ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. And I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain, its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. That beast slain is the fourth beast. That's the terrible beast that was slain. And as for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And I was watching in the night visions, behold, one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So again, I'm just trying to emphasize the description of the kingdom. What kind of kingdom is coming here? An everlasting kingdom, one with total dominion. Whoever's running this thing is in total control. That's what's going to happen. Now, this one was, before I told you Nebuchadnezzar had the dream, this one, Daniel did. And now Daniel is very upset. I mean, he's sick, actually, from seeing all this. And then Gabriel comes and tells him. So, anytime in prophetic language, when you see the land, it's generally talking about Israel. When you see the sea, it's generally talking about the Gentiles. Okay, so that's prophetic language through this. When you see the beasts coming out of the sea, these are Gentile beasts. These are Gentile. If you go, when we look in Revelation 13, the beast described there is basically the, if you take these four and put them together, that's what you have in Revelation 13. I should have told you a lot of the things that we're seeing, we're going to deal with Revelation later, but a lot of things we're seeing in Daniel are very, very same images we're seeing in Revelation. Okay. The four beasts, again, are those rulers and those kingdoms of surrounding Israel. This is where you're going to live. These are the people that are going to take care of you for the next several hundred years. And I can't read that one. Yes, sir.
You just mentioned the land and the sea.
Yes.
If he didn't just pull that out of thin air, there's other people that have written and worked these things out, and you can read them and go back and look at scripture.
Right.
Compare scripture to scripture. So, I mean,
my entire adult life I've been told that. So, I mean, I think that's a pretty common, I don't think there's any controversy of people arguing about, well, I don't see that, but you're exactly right. It's not, that's.
There's some.
The point of it is, in the first one, you saw those four medals representing those four different kingdoms, and then a fifth kingdom come that set up the kingdom of the Messiah. Now with these four beasts, you see the same thing. You see four beasts that are representing these four different kingdoms, and then again, the fifth kingdom comes and establishes, which is the kingdom of the Messiah. Okay, that's what this vision is telling you. That's what this story is about. So, the empires and kingdoms are like beasts. So beast, again, is a theme, just like we talked about land and water. So a lot of times when you see beasts, these are talking about people that are acting like animals. Okay? You and I were created to be human. We talked about what's sin. Sin is anything that dehumanizes us. The more we become dehuman, we become like beasts. And Adam was to be able to basically rule over the beasts. And now God's covenant people, Israel, is to rule over these people, not sitting on the throne above them, but actually sitting within them and training them and teaching them and instructing them. That's what Daniel did. That's what Joseph did in Egypt. That's what Daniel did in Babylon. And that's what he's telling the Israelite people. This is your job for the next several hundred years, and that is to serve these kingdoms by training and teaching them the ways of God. One of the things I didn't talk about in this Restoration Covenant, I had it on my slide and I missed the bullet, but I didn't talk about it. This is an amazing time of history of God's providence in preparing the world for the kingdom of the Messiah. Okay? During this 400 or 500 years, God is right now, after they leave the exile, most of the Jews didn't come back from exile to Jerusalem. When you go back and look, I think in Nehemiah or Ezra, whatever one called Ezra, I believe, only about 46,000 at that time came back with that. But the point of it is, the Jews got spread all over the empire. And as a result of getting spread all over the empire and having their synagogues all over the empire, this truth and this message and all the rest of this of the God's covenant people is out there. And then when the gospel does land, it's like tinder, ready to go up. So what you're seeing here is God preparing the world for the gospel. And in each one of these examples, they're given the job to do, but God holds them accountable, and when they start mistreating his people, he comes in with the next empire to watch over, and they until they start mistreating his people, and then there's another one that comes to replace them. If you'll remember, see, a lot of times if you read the Gospels, in the Gospels, Rome is actually very good to Christians, very good, because when the Jews were trying to do illegal things, they actually protected the church from the persecution of the Jews in some instances. Now, what happened later is the Roman Empire actually became very persecution of Christians. But to begin with, they actually protected God's people. Again, the point I'm making here is that we see the time clues again. When does this happen? Okay. When is this kingdom set up? When is it established? It's in the time of the fourth beast, which nobody argues is the Roman Empire. Now, what people will do is say, because you've all probably heard the term the revised Roman Empire, or the in other words, it really never went away. The Western civilization that we all know and appreciate, the Roman Empire never ever really went away. Someday it's going to stand back up. So if you're a dispensationalist, when you saw the European Union form, here we go. All right, and now I'm just looking to see which one of those characters is the Antichrist, because one of them is. All right, so here we go. That's what that kind of thinking can do for you. Point of it is, these time clues tell you, in the first century, when the Messiah came, he actually, that other beast was taken away, and his kingdom was stood up. In particular, I want to look at Daniel 7:13 in that passage that I just read. And I was watching the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Notice the direction here. See, a lot of people talk about that being, okay, he's going to come, we're going to meet him in the clouds, the rapture, all right. He's not coming from the Ancient of Days, he's going to the Ancient of Days. This is a prophecy talking to us about the fulfillment of this kingdom that we're talking about, the Messianic Kingdom. And the final piece of that instantiation of the Messianic Kingdom is him going back and sitting at the right hand of God until all of his enemies have been made his footstool. Right? This is Daniel telling you about that event, telling you about this kingdom, this him being put in, being set on his kingdom. And last Sunday was Ascension Sunday, right? And Pastor Russell preached on the Ascension. So while he was preaching, I was listening. But I was also going through, I said, how many times in the Bible, in the New Testament, does it talk about the Ascension? Now, see, I probably could have won a lot of money. You could have won a lot of money from me had you asked me that question. And I'll let you be within five. How many do you think? All right. So I was astounded. That's why I put them all down. There are 19 times in the New Testament it refers to the Ascension and or Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father. My point is, that's a much more significant event than we give it. And it has a lot more, and especially in eschatology, it has a lot more significant implications. Okay? 19 times it tells us about that thing that happened, that Daniel prophesied in Daniel 7:13. All right, go to Daniel 9, 70 weeks. Okay, this is the 70 weeks of years passage. From the time of the going forth to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, okay? So, you say, why is it broken out like that? Well, the first 7 weeks, he talks about the first part, right? Until basically Jerusalem's restored, that's the first 7 weeks. That's first, and then there were 49 years from the time that Cyrus said, go do that, until the end of the book of Nehemiah. One of the things, if you ever read Jim actually spent years doing chronology. He probably, more than anybody else I know, can actually begin, because he spent years of his life studying these events, and in this chapter of the Bible was at this time, this chapter of the Bible was at that time. Gary North actually and his organization has been paying for years to do that. So he's the one that told me that it's 70 years, 605 to 535 BC, from the time that they were told to go back until it was finished. And then Gabriel basically tells Daniel that these 70 years. Daniel was reading, if you read chapter 9, Daniel's reading, he sees Jeremiah says, 70 years, you're going to be there for 70 years. And he goes, wow, we're coming up on the end of that. So he goes through a very long prayer of contrition and of confession of the sins of the nation as well as another. Basically, we're here in Babylon not because we were God's people standing up for the truth and therefore got put here. We were put here because we were God's people, we were unfaithful, and because of our detestable abominations, he sent us here. Yes, sir.
So, back to that previous slide, there would have been Jews then, prior to the incarnation, who were clock watching.
Correct. And they
saying,
did.
And saying, guys like Simeon saying, you
they
know,
did.
This should be getting ready to happen.
Correct. In the time when Jesus came, the Jewish scholars were expecting him because of this. Okay. and sitting here and counting the years and looking at, it tells you here in the middle of the week that Messiah gets cut off. The middle of the week is 30 AD. Okay, so there were clock watchers that were looking for BC when Jesus showed up. They were looking for him. Now, Anna and Simeon, I find it fascinating. I mean, Simeon to me is just an amazing story. Anna, too. But Simeon and Anna, the fact the Spirit had told them, you're ready, right? So there were plenty of, from the time of John's Annunciation, right? And then Jesus's, and Jesus is coming, and all the events that occurred. Okay, Israel's boiling now. I mean, the water's boiling because we've got these promises. We know something's going to happen. Some really weird stuff's going on. Stuff we haven't seen happen in a long time. We're actually seeing supernatural, spiritual kind of things starting to occur. Because, again, you're exactly right, Mike. Their eschatologists were sitting there and kind of said, if we're to take this stuff literally, then that means about right now something ought to be happening. I wrote the things up there. These are the things out of that. These were to be accomplished. Now, in parentheses, if you've ever been to Jim's class or read his stuff, he actually translated the Hebrew language himself first, and then he teaches off what he translated. So those things in parentheses are he's saying, I don't think finish the transgression is exactly the best way to say that, to complete the apostasy. But it goes through each one of those. I'm not going to take the time to do it today about what each one of those means and what they represent. But the point of it is, by the time of the 70 weeks being up, that stuff is all done. That's the point of throwing those up there. Those are all accomplished and done in the 70 weeks. So that brings me to my conclusion. I didn't spend a lot of time, but I just wanted to... The 70 weeks will give you a headache if you go and start picking up all the books and all the different approaches and all the different conversations about the 70 weeks. Again, what I just gave you was the conclusion if there are no gaps. In other words, if you just read the 70 weeks, just like the 70 when they went down to Babylon were, and then all this stuff happened in the first century. The completion of those six things that you see done and completed in the first century. So here's the conclusion of all the stuff that I very quickly ran through. And we even have a couple more minutes for questions today. So Daniel very clearly prophesies that covenantal history from the time of the exile all the way down to the new covenant. Okay? Very precise prophecy. And, you know, a lot of people, why is it giving us all this history about the Greeks and about the Romans, about Alexander the Great, and about Cleopatra, and about all these other people? Why are those things in there, right? Because at this point in time, they're part of the covenant history. These are the people that God is using. This is how God's going to administer his covenant with his people. So that's the reason why those people are in there. He's not just showing off and saying, hey, let me show you what's going to happen. He's telling his covenant people what's going to happen. And it gives them the ability to keep track as they go down through the centuries. But we saw that. You know, we saw that. I hope you've seen today that the time clues within each one of those prophecies makes it clear that the setting up of the Messianic kingdom happened in the first century. That is not a future event. That's not something to come. It's not something to happen. It already happened. Okay, that's what these prophecies told us. Now that's what we saw. When we read the Gospels and the Epistles, that's indeed what we saw. That's what Paul's telling you over and over again, is that this has happened. Right? I put Romans 11:25 up there because at the end of Romans 11, head scratcher for practically everybody. I'm not saying it's not a head scratcher for me too. You know, it's one that basically talks about. But the point of it is, and Sam's opinion of Romans 11:25 is that again puts it in the context of the first century, not at the end of time. See, there's people that talk about when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, right? Blindness has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles. Okay, now. Everything we just went through, I honestly believe the fullness of the Gentiles is what we just looked at. We talked about the fact that God's going to rule the earth through these four empires, and then he's not going to do it that way anymore. And that stone's going to come, it's going to crush, and now we have the mountain of the Lord's house, and God is transitioning administration of how he's administering the covenant and administering the earth now through the kingdom of his son. That's what I believe Romans 11:25 says. You will find a boatload of people who have all different kinds of ideas
without, again, at the end of time. So that's the whole rapture and getting the Gentiles out of the way thing, right? It's at some point in the future, at the time the Gentiles is over, God's going to take the Gentiles out of the picture, and he's going to deal with Israel. But I believe what you just saw today is God showing you how he administered and how he intends to administer the earth and how he's going to change that administration from through these Gentile empires to the kingdom of his son. Questions? Yes, sir.
So it's pretty easy to follow the flow of the kingdoms, and Daniel kind of says it, but the north and the south is just befuddled everybody. You get a feel for what that historical battle was.
It's been a while. I have looked at that before. So one of the things that you see, and actually in the when you look at the detailed visions of these, one of the things that you see is Alexander the Great's kingdom getting broken into the four pieces. Okay. And a lot of the stuff that comes after that, right? Because you got the Ptolemy, the Seleucids, and you know the Syrians and the Egyptians, and you got all these different pieces and parts. That's always been my understanding what the north and the south are. And there's this continual battle. Why does that matter? Because there's a continual battle going on between the north and the south. And where does the battle line always get drawn? At Jerusalem, right? That's where these guys, they're always meeting and fighting over Jerusalem. So for those 100 years or so, these people had a bad day at Black Rock. Along with each other, or fight over us all the time.
So might it be Carchemish?
Again, it's been a long time since I've looked at that to actually be able to ascribe names. I have done that before. I don't remember. As I like to tell people, a lot of times I've slept since then. So, any other questions? Yes, sir.
So is that
what you're seeing this period of time, you know, we're definitively painted, right? What you see is Jesus is sitting on the throne. This kingdom is being destroyed. It's being overcome. Rome didn't cease to exist the day Jesus rose from the dead, right? So there's a period of time there. It's this whole period of time between 30 and 70 A.D. That's where this. People, you get a lot of different opinions about when and what, but nobody disagrees that 70 A.D. actually is this thing that was talked about here in Daniel, about this kind of, because it talked about the prince, the one to come, that's going to, and nobody disagrees. Now, one thing, we went back and read it, that's in the 70 weeks. In the 70 weeks, that thing about them being destroyed is not in the 70 weeks, it's after the 70 weeks. So,
when you say nobody disagrees, are you talking about
I'm talking about most of the people that you and I know.
Okay.
Here and what? To say that nobody. Listen, I can find people that disagree about what color the sky is, right? So, yes, sir.
One of the big arguments that I think is relevant is not so much the blindness, but the restoration of the recombining of the Jews and the Gentiles. Okay, so if the partial blindness, partial cutting off
right.
of Israel as a people, the Jewish people,
mm-hmm.
they crucified the Messiah. They say, let his blood be on us and our children,
mm-hmm.
which continues to this day. How then are they restored? And that's where I think it's helpful to see that the two sides of the argument are in a short period of time, all Jews are converted. Maybe not instantaneously, but very quickly, or as a people, or is that blindness removed? see that Christ really was the Messiah and are added into the church, mm-hmm. the Christian church, that is then combined of Gentiles and Jews.
Right.
An example would be Steve Schlissel that I've seen him turn purple when you suggest that it's individual Jews and not a mass restoration.
So future lesson we're going to do is Israel question mark. And one of the huge mistakes people make is misidentifying Israel. And who is Israel and what is Israel? So what I would tell you is when Paul's saying that, there are swaths of Judaism in his day who converted to Messiah. Right? All Israel, as he will tell you in the book of Romans, all Israel is not Israel. It is not basically those who are the seed of Abraham. It is those who are of the faith of Abraham. And they were within this covenantal people as well. But there are a lot of them that did not. Right? And then he's going to talk about what's going to happen to them. The book, again, the backdrop to the book of Romans. Here's Paul. If you remember, Ben brought this up in a sermon once. In the early 40s, the emperor drove all the Jews out of Rome. Leave, get out of here, they're gone. And they came back in 54. They were actually allowed back in 54 AD. Paul's huge concern is Paul's sitting here presently realizing there's this great cataclysm getting ready to occur. There's a really bad stuff that's getting ready to go down. And I'm worried. Now I actually have Gentile churches who have been started, who have been living for a decade or so without Jews around here, and thinking that this is a whole Gentile thing. I actually have Jews who have become Christians that are actually living over here, separate from the Gentiles, and thinking that this is a Jewish thing. And his concern was the body of Christ being split and torn apart, and he's trying the whole book of Romans, everything about Romans is all about trying to apologetic for why you should be one, not two people. And why you should look at these guys over here this way, and you should look at those guys over there that way. That is the impulse of Paul in writing the book of Romans. Paul, believe it or not, did not write the book of Romans to tell you how to get to heaven when you die. There's information in there that tells you about that, okay? But that's not why he wrote the book. He's writing the book because he's got these people that are divided, and he's worried when this cataclysm comes, it's going to destroy the church that he's seen built there. Okay. That's why I wrote the book of Romans. And I think that's part of the context of this comment that he makes here, you know, as well. Any other questions? Great questions. Yes, sir.
It appears that Daniel's the images that God allows Daniel to explain, the book of Daniel is about a book of not timing is God's eternity. And so we get our knickers twisted around when's this going to happen and so forth. That's where various interpretations are
right.
Wrapped up with. But it appears to me that Daniel is about fear of God and God's dealing with his people. And not so much about the when, but the how. He gives us the acute awareness of him and who he is. And how he did that through Nebuchadnezzar and twisted his knickers about the dream, gave him anxiety about his acute awareness. And so, in the end, Nebuchadnezzar was given enough information to be very acutely aware of it. So Daniel is about, Daniel 9 is, we look at the weeks, that is the timing, when we get wrapped up there, and I'm looking at the prayer of the people.
Right, right. That's it's an awesome prayer to pray here.
The prayer is my prayer, mm-hmm. and it's our prayer.
Right,
right now, the time that, that God is making us,
right.
his people, very acutely aware through the threats that are going on right now to...
Right.
To
so Because of this, what we're doing in this class, and because I talked about dispensationalism last week, so this time I am talking about timing. I don't disagree with you that all the rest of that stuff's in there. I really 100% agree with that. But today I'm talking about timing because that's what was important. Here's what's fascinating about Nebuchadnezzar. So we just talked about that image, right, and the different pieces of parts. What's the next chapter? Do you remember what the next chapter in the book of Daniel was? Chapter 3. Next thing Nebuchadnezzar does is sets up this huge image and says, worship. And if you don't worship, you're going to the furnace. Right? Which the three Hebrew boys and all the rest of that. Then what's chapter 4 in the book of Daniel? That's Nebuchadnezzar becoming an animal. Okay? He sets up and he looks and he goes, wow! Look at all this great stuff I've done. Ho ho! Really? And now he gets down on his hands and knees, and he's got the dew of heaven on his back, and he grows fingernails like claws, and his hair grows long. And then finally, if we'd gone through each one of these, the lion, which is Nebuchadnezzar, it talks about, as an animal, he gets picked up and set on feet like a man. That's what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, because then God took him up and said, okay, you were a beast, and then he converts him. And now he says, glory be to the God of heaven, the Most High, who does whatever he wants to do in heaven and earth, and nobody can stay his hand. Okay? That's what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Again, image-wise, what happens in the sixth? What's chapter 6 about in Daniel?
Lion's den.
That's right. Daniel gets put in the lion's den, right? What's the imagery that I told you that we're seeing here? What did the beasts do? Did they eat Daniel? They protected Daniel. That's what these beasts are supposed to do, is to protect God's people. And we're seeing an image of that in the lions and the lion's head protecting Daniel. See? So, Don, this book is so multifaceted and multi-layered and goes in so many directions at once. But today I did purposely just pull out the timing. That's all I was interested in today, was timing. Is understanding when is the kingdom? When is the kingdom of Messiah going to be set up? As crudely or as clumsily as I did that, I hope at least it's kind of clear. All right, let's pray. God in heaven, thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords and that you do sit on the throne. We thank you, Lord, that you have invested us, your people, with your spirit, that we can continue the work that you have begun. In Jesus' name, amen.